The name of Jesus alone has the power to make people whole. The name of Jesus alone has the power to make people whole. That was the unique and the mighty message of the Christian church from its earliest days. And as you'll know, here in the Acts of the Apostles, we are focusing on those earliest days. In this account, written by Dr. Luke, which I've described as gripping and inspiring. It's an account of how the good news about Jesus spread, as he worked in and through the lives of his chosen people by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his Father's promises. And we've seen together how after his ascension, the apostles returned together to Jerusalem as they'd been instructed to await the promised Spirit. We've then seen how they appointed Judas's replacement, appointing and recognizing Matthias. We've then seen in chapter 2 how the day of Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven. Peter stood up and explained what had taken place and preached Christ to the multitude. About 3,000 of them were converted and baptized. And as we saw last time, they continued steadfastly in their devotion together to the Lord, to one another, and to the Lord's work in the world. That's where we've been so far as we've been looking at the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Well, tonight we're going to see what lay at the heart of the message of the early church. What was it that lay at the heart of their message? And as we're going to see, it's simply, yet gloriously this, that Jesus alone has power to make people whole. And we're going to see that this evening in several ways. First of all, we're going to see that fact demonstrated in the miracle of the man who was healed at the beautiful gate. It's the most wonderful story. I can hear now, I'm moved because I can hear tonight a sermon preached on this passage 29 years ago. One of the two most powerful and moving sermons I've ever heard in my life. About the man who was healed at the beautiful gate. We're going to see in that tonight that Jesus alone has power to make people whole. We're then going to see that same truth in the words of Peter as he explains what's happened in that healing and preaches in what is effectively his second and then third sermons in Acts of the Apostles. His first sermon was at Pentecost. We're going to see his second sermon tonight as he preaches at Solomon's Porch, and then we're going to hear him preach again before the Sanhedrin, explaining what? That Jesus alone has power to make people whole. We'll then see how this led to the Christian church having its first conflict with Jewish authorities. From the idyllic scene at the end of chapter 2, where they're all devoted to the Lord and one another and the world outside, we come to persecution by chapter 4. And we see that it's perhaps true, Satan's cruelest weapon is physical violence. We're going to come and see this evening that the church is threatened, something which itself threatened the very existence of the church, all arising out of this miracle. This man who was healed and the teaching that followed. How hard-hearted can you get? The church runs into its first conflict with the Jewish authorities through the man being healed at the beautiful gates. And then we'll see how that was all resolved and the church reacted. There are four very clear scenes here tonight, and we're going to take them together. It'll be more wood and less trees this evening because of time. But I want you to bear in mind those four scenes from the one act. There's the miracle of the beautiful gate. There's Simon Peter standing up at Solomon's Porch explaining and preaching. Then that leads to the first opposition with Jewish authorities, where Peter and John are held and have to make a defence before the Sanhedrin. And then lastly we see how the church reacts to this first conflict in its prayer. And notice that they all link together very clearly, even from the text. It's all over the name of Jesus. It's all over the name of Jesus. That's what Peter preached at Pentecost, wasn't he? He told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. A name is everything that there is to know about somebody. Here it particularly refers to his power and his authority. In the name of Jesus is something which takes place in accord with his work and in accord with his character. And this is all about him. You see, our first scene tonight is the scene at the beautiful gate. And in verse 6, Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It's about the name. Then secondly, when he's called upon to preach at Solomon's porch, he says in verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong." It's about the name of Jesus. And then when they're called before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, their question is, "By what name have you done this?" It's about the name. And Peter says, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man stands before you whole. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And the council decides they are to speak to no one in this name. And they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. It's about the name. The beautiful gate, the sermon Peter preaches, standing before the council. And lastly, the prayer, chapter 4, verse 30, they prayed that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. It's all about the name. The name which alone has power to make people whole. Let's pick up this account in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, the miracle. The first of 14 miracles, so I read, in Acts of the Apostles. The setting is verses 1 to 3. The scene in chapter 3 is the temple. Peter and John are attending set prayers at 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour, at the time of the evening sacrifice. That's the setting. The temple at 3 for prayer. There's a lame man who's carried daily and laid daily at the gate. Beautiful. He goes probably there that time of day because there's a lot of people going in and out, and he's lame. He's a beggar. He's got nothing with which to sustain his life, so he goes and asks for alms. Most of us would have just mentioned he was lame. It's Dr. Luke writing. Dr. Luke tells us he was congenitally lame, because Dr. Luke's a doctor, meaning lame from the womb, and he asks for alms. You know the chorus. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms, and this is what Peter did say. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He spots Peter and John. He sees them. He begins to ask them for alms. The word continues. He's asking and asking and asking. He's a desperate man. And he's asking for alms. And Peter sees him. And Peter fixes his gaze upon him, and he issues the man with two commands. Two commands. The first command is simply, "Look at us. Look at us. Get your eyes off your stinking begging bowl and look at me. I've got something better than a few coppers for you. Look at us." With real authority. And receiving his attention, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none." I wonder whether at that point the lame man's heart sunk. "Silver and gold have I none. Oh, what's the consolation prize today? But such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Walk. Well, in any other circumstance, the command to walk would have been a ridiculous and a cruel thing to say to a congenitally lame man. But to say it in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is an altogether different thing. "Rise up and walk," Peter says. And we read that he takes him by the right hand and he lifts him up, and immediately, there's not months of physiotherapy, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Passive. They received strength from somewhere else in the name of Jesus. And then we have this wonderful picture. Leaping, he stood up and walked, entering the temple with them. Luke just overloads these few verses with descriptions of movement, because it's a man who's lame. And yet now he's walking and leaping and praising God. He's leaping and standing up and walking. He possibly even praised God in an inappropriate and over-exuberant way, because he was just so thrilled he could walk. And the crowd noticed. They saw him. They saw him walking. They saw him praising. They knew who he was. They knew what his background was. They knew that he'd been laid there day after day after day after day after day by his friends, daily carried, daily laid. They knew that this man, because of his defect, was prohibited from going into the temple, as Leviticus 21 tells us. That's a sermon in itself, isn't it? You see, the guy's carried to the outside of the temple day after day after day after day, but because of something that's wrong with him, he can never get in. But the name of Jesus gets him in, because it deals with the thing that kept him out. And the crowd saw this miracle and knew the man. They knew that this was genuine. We're told they were filled with wonder and amazement. They all came running to the clinging man. He wouldn't let Peter and John go. And so the crowd finds Peter and John and the clinging man at Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade. And they stand there, we're told, greatly amazed. That's the first part. That's the miracle. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He's walking and leaping and praising God. The second scene is verses 12 to 26, Peter's explanation and preaching. Very interesting, there's a parallel here, because at Pentecost a miracle happens, the Holy Spirit comes, there's the speech and the sound and the sight, and Peter has to stand up and explain it by, first of all, dealing with a misunderstanding, doesn't he? These men aren't drunk. It's the same really here again. The miracle's taken place, and Peter speaks to correct a misunderstanding and to preach Christ. The misunderstanding is that everybody's looking at him and John. And he says, why do you stare at this? Why do you marvel at this? As though the reason for this man's walking is our power or our piety, our godliness. Why are you standing around looking at us for? I told him to get his eyes off the stinking begging bowl. Get your eyes off us. He redirects their eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what true preaching does. And what Simon Peter says very simply is, this healing is not only linked with but caused by what's just taken place. Let me give you a little history lesson, he says. And very wisely, starting on home territory, he talks about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and our fathers. Familiar territory to those who were staring at him. But he says, this God, our father's God, the God of the covenant, the God of the promises, the God of the scriptures, he has glorified his servant, Jesus. I'm sure he's borrowing here from servant song language from Isaiah. I can explain how this man is walking and leaping and praising God. It's because God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus. The one you can follow it yourselves, you delivered him up. You denied him. You disowned him in the presence of Pilate, who was going to let him go because he realized he was innocent. You denied the holy and the just one. And you asked for a murderer to be released in his place. Some judge of character you lot are. I can explain what's happened to this man. It's because the God of our fathers has glorified Jesus, whom you treated in the way in which you did. You killed the author of life. He doesn't pull his punches. By stark contrast, Peter says, God raised him from the dead. The one you denied and disowned, the one that you killed, God's verdict on him couldn't have been further from yours. He raised him from the dead, as we are now witnesses. And this perfect soundness, this perfect wholeness in which this man now stands in your presence is by the name, is by the power of Jesus. Because Jesus has the power to make people whole. In verses 17 and 18, Peter takes a little digression. He says, your actions of denying and disowning, like your rulers, they were in ignorance. But they were in accordance with the Old Testament prophecy about the suffering Messiah. They're all part of God's plan. And the plan of the living God prevails. So therefore, verse 19, repent and be converted. You couldn't have got Jesus Christ of Nazareth more wrong. Turn from your opposition. Turn from your indifference. Turn from your unbelief and be converted. Turn to God. Bring your life in line with God through faith in Him. Three things follow that, he says. Number one is your sins will be blotted out. Those sins of denying and disowning and killing the author of life will be obliterated, will be wiped out, will not be counted against you. They will be remembered no more. This is the same man who's charging them with having killed the author of life, who's now commanding them in love to repent and to be converted, that all their sins would be wiped away and that they would be made whole. He goes on to say, secondly, times of refreshing, times of respite, times of relief would come from the presence of the Lord. That's the counterpart of forgiveness. We know our sins forgiven, and we know something of times of refreshing from the Lord. And thirdly, Peter says, God will send this Jesus, who has been preached to you before, who's in heaven, and whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things. Then God will send him. He will send him at the end of time to restore the universe, the new heaven and the new earth. He's staying with me. There's this miracle at the beautiful gate. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He's walking and leaping and praising God. And Peter, there at Solomon's porch, preaches. This has all happened by the name of Jesus. The one that you killed, the one that you denied, the one that you disowned, but God raised up and glorified. Even your opposition was part of God's glorious plan. Now repent and believe in him. And he has another history lesson. He says all of this was spoken of in the Old Testament. Verses 21 to 25. He quotes the Old Testament and the Jewish Torah. You see, Moses said there would be a great prophet or deliverer who would come, who you were to hear. It's Jesus. And you were warned. A failure to hear his voice would lead to utter destruction. Samuel and all the prophets foretold these days. Jesus is the son of David, the descendant from David, the Messiah who's going to reign. You should have known all about this. It's there in Moses, it's there in Samuel. It goes back to 30 Abraham, the promise that all families will be blessed in his seed. This Jesus is the seed of Abraham. You are the sons of the prophet. You're the heirs of the promises. Your blessing is to have had this Jesus sent to you to turn you from your iniquities. There's a miracle. And Peter explains it. It's been performed by the power of Jesus, whom the crowd has put to death, denied, disowned, but whom God has raised to newness of life. Peter calls upon them to repent and be converted, and he says, you should have known all this. It's what the Old Testament scriptures said. Abraham, Moses, Samuel, all the prophets after him. They spoke of these days. Here is good news. Here's the Saviour. Here's the ruler. Here's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Here's the one whose name alone has power to make people whole. Repent and be converted. Well, thirdly, and I think it's important to marry them together, it's this which leads to the first opposition. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. We read there that as they spoke, a threefold attack is launched on Peter and John from the Jewish hierarchy, from the temple elites.
Who are they? Well, there are three of them. There's the priests who worked in the temple. There's the captain of the temple. He'd have been the highest officer there, the highest official. And the Sadducees. Do you know the Sadducees? Those great religious politicians, really, who denied, of course, the resurrection. Interesting, they never refuted the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they were really religious politicians who just ingratiated themselves with all the leading officials, and they thought that Peter and John's preaching was part of a sect, that they were heretics, that they were agitators. And they launched the first attack on the Christian church. What did they do? We simply read, they came upon them. Why did they come upon them? We're told they were greatly disturbed because Peter and John taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. It might be that they wanted to charge him with obstruction, so many people there in Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade, but basically in their hearts was jealousy and fear. I mean, here was this miracle which had taken place by the power of Jesus, who was being preached as having been raised from the dead. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Their position, their reputation, their lifestyle was all being threatened by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they simply came and laid hands, they set upon them, and they put them in overnight custody. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Notice the first response we read of, verse 4. Many who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Whether that's 5,000 that day or whether it's 3,000 now become 5,000, I'm not sure. I'll probably go for that one. But you can see that there are many hearing the word of God and they're believing and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, despite, maybe even because of, the opposition. And what we see here is the council brings the apostles to trial. And there, for amongst the Jewish elite, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, the high priest's family, they gather together, they set Peter and John in the midst, and they effectively charge them, chapter 4, verse 7, with the question, by what power or by what name have you done this? It was reminiscent of the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, when they put him in the midst and said, by what power or authority have you done this? And of course, underneath that question is the truth in their minds. You haven't done this with our authority. We're the religious elites. We're the temple officials, if you don't mind. Don't want this sort of thing going on, if you don't mind. We're the authority. By what power and authority have we done it? Not by ours. So effectively, don't do it. Well, Peter stands up, verses 8 to 12. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's already been warned by Jesus that he would face hatred and insult. He's promised provision, which he receives. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's very respectful in what he says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And if verse 9 isn't irony, I don't know what is. If we this day are judged, if we're condemned, if we're put on trial for what? A good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he's been made well? Is that really what you're challenging us about? You're challenging us about this man here who's been lame for 40 years, who's just been healed, we've done a good deed to a helpless man, and you're putting us on trial for that? And you want to know by what authority, what power, in whose name we've done that? How hard-hearted is the opposition? Peter gives all the glory and credit to Jesus. Verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. In some ways his sermon is a rerun of Pentecost. In some ways his sermon is a rerun of what he's just said at Solomon's porch. You crucified him, God raised him from the dead. And this time Peter says, you know, your rejection of him fulfills Scripture. He is the stone that the builders rejected. You're the builders. Jesus is the stone who you've rejected, yet he's become the chief cornerstone. He's become the marvellous stone upon which God himself is building. And you have rejected him. And to reject him is to choose damnation. For there is no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You are the builders who are rejecting God's salvation. Peter, once again, is remarkably bold in his preaching. He was at Pentecost. He was at Solomon's porch. He is here before the council. So he gives his defense, giving all the glory to Jesus. And that puts the council on a bit of a sticky wicket. What's the evidence? What do they see? What have they got to weigh up? Well, they see boldness. And they see boldness in uneducated and unschooled men who've clearly not been to rabbi college. And they marvel at that. They can't really explain that. How come these uneducated, unschooled northerners have such boldness? They took note, we're told, that they'd been with Jesus. They spoke in such a way that something of the power and authority and the methods of Jesus had rubbed off on them. So that's one thing they saw, and the other thing they saw, much to their horror and annoyance, was this healed man standing there with them, who'd been walking and leaping and praising God. What could they do now? They're down what the French say is a cul-de-sac. What are they going to do? Well, we read they commanded Peter and John to leave. They conferred together and they said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? I mean, we can't deny, they say, this notable miracle which everybody in Jerusalem knows about. We want to deny it because we're so hard-hearted. We hate the name of Jesus so much. We want to deny it. But we can't. Because the whole city knows about it. But this threatening name of Jesus can't spread any further because he'll threaten our name and our reputation and our power and our position. So we'll severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no one in this name. Having made that breathtakingly wise decision, they called Peter and John back in and conveyed it to them. You're not to teach or preach in this man's name. And Peter and John say, well, you judge if it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than him. And while you're judging that, just know that we can't but speak about what we've seen and heard. And I wonder if under his breath he thought, and neither can you when you look at the man standing with us who's healed, can you? Look. Well, the outcome is a further threatening. They let them go, finding no way to punish them. And partly the Jewish authorities are frightened because all the people are glorifying God for what's taken place. Because before their eyes there is incontrovertible evidence, a man over the age of 40, lame from birth, is walking and leaping and praising God, and all because of the name of Jesus. Which takes us to our fourth and final point this evening. I hope you see why I tried to do it together, because I think we have to see, where's the first opposition come from? Well, it comes here, but it comes from the beautiful gate and from the teaching of Jesus having raised from the dead. And how does the church handle that first opposition? Well, from verse 23 we see that Peter and John return to their own to report. And what's the first thing that their own do? Automatically, by second nature, they pray. They raise their voices in one accord together to God. And I want you to recognise what they recognised about him, because it's very important. They said, Lord, you are God. The word they use is actually the word for tyrant. But of course we have a negative connotation with the word tyrant. What they're recognising here is that he is the sovereign Lord. He has power and control over all things. There's a power play going on here in Jerusalem between the Jewish authorities and Peter and John and the band of disciples. So when Peter and John are released, what does the band of disciples do? They pray, and the first thing they do in prayer is recognize that God is the sovereign Lord. They recognize a characteristic about him which is appropriate and relevant to their situation, which is the power play. And then they quote from Psalm 2. And of course, Psalm 2 is where God has spoken of opposition to the Lord and to his Christ. You see, they knew their God, and they knew their scriptures, and they knew the relevance of them. You are the Lord who made heaven and earth, and you're the God who spoke in Psalm 2 about people plotting in vain against the Lord and his Christ. That's why they refer to Psalm 2, because it's been played out and fulfilled before their very eyes. They recognize that in the recent events, which has just been fulfilled. They say, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Psalm 2 has already been enacted out in that scene which has taken place with Pilate and Herod, the Gentiles and the Jews. They're seeing something more of opposition before their very eyes. But even that opposition was spoken of by God as his purposes prevail. Notice very briefly what they prayed. Simply three things. First of all, look on their threats. They don't say judge them, they don't say kill them, they don't say destroy them. They just say, "Lord, consider their threats. Look upon them. Take the matter in hand according to your perfect will." Number one. Two, they were quick to realise, weren't they, what to pray for. Grant boldness. Grant boldness in order to speak the word. Boldness is a key word in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. Lord, with this great opposition which you've spoken about in your scripture, look upon them, consider their threats, but grant us boldness to preach the word. That's how we take the attack to the opposition. And show, thirdly, your power by means of healings, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of your holy servant Jesus to authenticate the message that we preach. Look on their threats, give us boldness to preach, and accompany the preaching with these signs to authenticate the message. And the three results of that prayer are: the place is shaken. God is present, God has heard, God has answered, God is for them. They are all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they speak the word of God with boldness, the very thing that they prayed for. So there's a healing at the beautiful gate in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Peter and John stand with the man who's been healed in Solomon's porch. And Peter preaches and explains that this has been done by the power of the name of Jesus, whom they denied and crucified. They killed the author of life. He calls upon them to repent and to believe, and directs them to the scriptures which spoke all of these things. The preaching following the miracle leads to the first opposition with the Jewish authorities. Peter again has to give a defense when he gives all the glory to Jesus, and speaks of the opposition being something which God has previously spoken of. As they are released, the church gathers together in prayer, showing that they know their God, they know the relevance of the scriptures, and they know what is most needed, which is boldness in preaching. And therefore I leave you with these things before we sing our final hymn tonight. The name of Jesus alone has power to make people whole. Four significant scenes, but all really related in one act, telling us these things. Firstly, there is a God who is working to a glorious plan. What's taking place today on the earth is not haphazard and random, never has been, never will. There is a God who is working to a glorious plan. We know of that from Simon's two sermons and from the prayer which is uttered to God. And we see something of the scope of God's plan here, from creation in the prayer, you made the heavens and earth, to recreation when Jesus comes back at the end to restore all things. God is at work. He's the eternal God, but he's at work from creation to recreation. And his purposes are being worked out. What is taking place is what was determined by his purposes. We read in the prayer. Who this God is and how he works is revealed in Scripture and in the promises of Scripture. We see that in the life of Abraham and Moses and Samuel and David. This book is all about the Lord Jesus. Because there is a God who is working to a glorious plan. Secondly, that plan centres on the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and his name. All that he is, all of his titles, all of his descriptions, his name speaks of his power and authority, his work and his character. They are the themes of the entire Bible. And as I hope you've seen tonight, the themes of these four scenes. And there is a magnificent portrayal here of who he is and what he's done. Just look for yourselves at the title and descriptions in the verses we've looked at tonight. He's God's servant. He's the Holy One. He's the Just One, or the Righteous One. He's the Prince of Life. He's the Promised One. He's the Moses-like prophet and deliverer who was to come. He's the son of David, king of kings. He's the seed of Abraham. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one who was promised in the Old Testament, has come and lived and died on the cross for our sins. Been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand, where he's living and powerful today, from where one day he will return. It's all about Jesus. There is a God who is working to a glorious plan. That plan centres on Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Thirdly, that plan is to save or make whole men, women and young people. And we're made whole by being saved from our sins. The message was, repent, be converted, that your sins will be blotted out. That your rebellion against God, that your unbelief would not be counted against you. But rather you who are not whole on account of your sin would be made whole, chapter 4 verse 10, and made sound, chapter 3 and verse 16. The name of Jesus has power to make you whole here this evening. By blotting out your sins. By making you whole. By bringing you into a living relationship with God, to participate in the end of things when Jesus returns, and then to be with him forever in the eternal bliss. This can be your participation, because God's plan is to make whole, to save men, women and young people. And that salvation is pictured in the healing. You see, there's no other name given amongst men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone has power to save you. To save you from the wrath to come. To save you from death and destruction. To save you from the fire of hell. Jesus Christ alone has power to save you, to make you whole. And it's pictured in the miracle. Because the human race is spiritually lame from birth, spiritually lame on account of our sin. We don't enter the world whole. We enter as those who are already sinners against God, ruined, marred, deformed by our sin. And there's nothing that spiritually lame people can do to heal that condition. We're outside of the temple on account of our sin. We're outside of the presence of God, in a sense, because of our sin. And there's no self-improvement program we can enter into to make us right with God. We're lame spiritually. Only God can heal the spiritually lame by his mighty power which he does through Jesus Christ dying in our place for our sins on Calvary's cross. There's a God who is working to a glorious plan which is centered on the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that plan is to save, to make whole men, women and young people through the forgiveness of sin brought about and offered by Christ dying in your place on Calvary's cross. That message, fourthly, will always be opposed, as prophesied, as spoken of in Psalm 2, in the warnings of Jesus, as seen here and everywhere else. It'll always be opposed. But the Lord Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Which is why you are called tonight to respond to the message. Many who believe the word, you're called to believe the word. You're called to believe what God has said. It's clear from this passage that failure to believe leads to utter destruction. The warning of chapter 3 and verse 23. Believe the word. Secondly, you're to exercise faith. It's through faith that this man now stands before you healed. You are to trust the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart. You're to believe. You're to exercise faith. Chapter 3, verse 19, you are to repent. You are to turn away from your sin. You would have a change of heart and mind and a complete change of direction in your life. Now believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from and turn to him. If you do, you'll know a great joy, as this man did, walking and leaping and praising God. He received it unexpectedly. He was only looking for alms, looking for pennies, looking for coppers. God gave him more than coppers. God made him whole. God gave him life. And he received it there and then, instantly, immediately he got up, and he received it completely. There and then he becomes, as it were, a believer. So believe the word. Exercise faith. Repent. Believe that God has more for you than you could ever ask for. He just wanted alms. He just wanted coppers to get him through the day. Yet God gave him everlasting life. And if you are a believer, then by second nature and automatically, we should be those who are praying that when this message is preached, God would attend its preaching with his power, so that the preaching will be bold and effective, such that many will yet come to believe and to be made whole and to be saved. And all in the name of Jesus, the name which alone has the power to make you whole. What a name.